Thank you so much. Well, I'm very, very thankful to be here this morning, to be a part of this wonderful day. And, you know, it was really exciting yesterday. Trish and I were both sitting at home at our desks for quite a period of time, and just a number of times Trish would hear me from the living room. She was in the bedroom at her desk, and I would yell out, "Man, I'm having fun. Well, I am having fun out here." And we had fun for many, many hours just preparing. And so in any case, the topic that I'm going to be sharing on this morning is entitled Jesus Christ, Our Substitution, His Trials, Suffering, and Death. Really, it's impossible for me to really, or for us to look at His trials, His suffering, and His death without first looking at the significance of His substitution for us. So we're going to start this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 1. Certainly a section of Scripture that we are all very familiar with, but is very, very impactful on this study of His substitution, or Jesus Christ, our substitution. In verse 1 it says, "And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Verse 3. "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And then this wonderful verse 4 that starts out, "But God." But God. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." See, we are God's workmanship. We are His artistry. And we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Jesus Christ took our place and became sin for us as our substitution, so that we could take our place in Him as God's artistry, God's beautiful children, ordained to perform the works of Jesus Christ. The Amplified Bible says of verse Ephesians 2:4, "But God, so rich is He in His mercy, because of and in order to satisfy the great and wonderful and intense love with which He loved us." So Vicki's opening was very appropriate. It really is God's love that is the theme of this entire topic today. Let's turn to Titus chapter 3, verse 3. As we embark on this amazing adventure of looking at Jesus Christ, our substitution, we're going to look at a number of verses that I just want to take a few minutes so that we can see how Jesus Christ was our substitution and what God's Word says about it. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3. It says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Verse 6, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It is solely because of Jesus Christ's accomplished works that we are acquitted from the guilt of sin and brought into right standing with God. In Romans chapter 5, we'll get our hands warmed up here this morning. Romans 5, verse 6, obviously a section that you're very familiar with. It says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time or at the appointed time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died, what? For us. Christ died for us. That means that Christ took our place in death. He died for you. Isn't that amazing? And Romans 8:32, if you'll just flip over a few pages. See, God commendeth His love. That word commendeth means He favorably introduced His love to us. Our first introduction to God was through the accomplished work of Jesus Christ and what He did for us. In Romans 8:32 it says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely giveth all things? Just flip back, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. It says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, and to feed the church of God which He has purchased with His own blood. He purchased it with His own blood. He was our substitution. He paid that price for us. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Ephesians 5, 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath what? Loved us, and hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. See, He gave Himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God on our behalf. He did that for us. And if you'll go to Galatians chapter 2, isn't it just wonderful to see how clearly God's Word talks about the role that Jesus Christ played as our substitution? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. See, He was our substitute. He was our payment. He paid that price in our stead. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read a couple of these, a couple others to you. In 1 John 4, verse 10, it says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is the Greek word helosmos. It is the payment or atoning sacrifice. The equivalent Hebrew word means atonement by offering a substitute. I'm going to read another couple of these to you, so just sit and listen. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." In Romans 3, 24 and 25, it says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation." See, that atonement by offering a substitute through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And then if you'll turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. This is just a wonderful reality regarding Jesus Christ as that sacrificial lamb who made that payment on our behalf as our substitution. He's our personal substitution, and he is the substitution for all man. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, it says, speaking of Jesus Christ, "who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." He took our place in death so that we could stand as God's sons, victorious. The New American Standard Bible says of Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, "Jesus Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." See, Jesus Christ emptied himself for you and for me. Jesus Christ is God's ultimate servant. I love this verse 7 where it talks about taking the form of a bondservant. Jesus Christ, by his freedom of will, by his deliberate decision and personal choice, he made that choice to empty himself for you and for me. He was our complete substitute for sin and for the consequences of sin. As our Savior, he experienced the most brutal and horrific pain and suffering that a man could possibly endure. He was the ultimate servant. Now, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. What we're going to look at right now in this section of Hebrews chapter 4 is the greatest truth regarding Jesus Christ's substitution for us. And I don't really like to make these bold, sweeping comments, but I'm going to make one anyway, because I love to and because it's so appropriate. If we truly understand and believe what we're going to read next, it will absolutely change our lives. And that's what we're here for, right? Amen. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into heavens," and that literally should read through the heavens, "Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin." In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sacrifice a bullock or a goat, and then he would bring the blood within the veil into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the sins of Israel. Here we see Jesus Christ being referred to as the great high priest. The New International Version reads, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Isn't that beautiful? In West's Word Studies from the Greek New Testament, he has this wonderful paragraph that I want to read to you. The word feeling in the Greek is the word patheo, which comes from pasco, which means to suffer. And you'll probably look at this word patheo, what does that maybe remind you of? The word sympathy is where we get our English word. The prefix preposition means with. The compound word means to suffer with another person. Thus, to sympathize with him to the extent of entering into his experience and feeling his heartache yourself. The use of the word feeling for the other person by reason of a common experience with that person. Our Lord's appreciation of our infirmities is an experiential one, based upon the fact that he was tempted like we are. The words without sin mean that in our Lord's case, temptation never resulted in sin. They mean also that temptation never sprang, in our Lord's case, from any sinful desire on his part. He was apart from sin, in that he was completely obedient to God, and never, not one time in his entire life, even through all the trials and sufferings, was he disobedient to God. And he did it on our behalf. The translation from Wist reads, "For we do not have a high priest who is not able to enter experientially into a fellow feeling with our infirmities, but one who has been tempted in all points like as we are, without sin." Hebrews 4:14 in the Amplified Bible reads, "Inasmuch then as we have a great high priest who has already ascended and passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our faith in him. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to understand and sympathize and have a shared feeling with our weakness and infirmities and liability to the assaults of temptation, but one who has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin." Want to hear another one? Okay. The New Living Translation. "So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe." What great encouragement. Hold firmly to what we believe. "This high priest of ours understands our weakness, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin." The Darby translation reads, "Having therefore a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast the confession, for we have not a high priest not able to sympathize with our infirmities, but tempted in all things in like manner, sin apart." So isn't that just beautiful that Jesus Christ experienced the pain, the suffering, the tribulation, the trials. He was tempted. He felt the weakness. He felt the distress. He felt all of the things that you and I feel as God's children. And yet he was our substitute and was obedient unto death so that he could be our substitute. What I'd like to do now is go to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52 is probably the greatest prophecy ever given regarding the sufferings of Jesus Christ and what he went through in terms of his accomplishments for us. Isaiah 52:14. It reads, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, marred beyond human likeness, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Isaiah 52:14 in the New English Bible reads, "His form disfigured, lost all the likeness of a man, his beauty changed beyond human semblance." We're going to see as we review, after we go through Isaiah, we're going to finish with a review of some of the things that Jesus Christ went through as our substitute. And I don't even know that I'm personally capable of really understanding the pain and what he endured and what he went through. When you really take the total effect of all of the beatings and everything that he went through, that I can even really understand how badly beaten and bruised he was. But I think this really describes it probably as best you can, that his form disfigured, lost all the likeness of a man. His beauty changed beyond human semblance is a fair statement. It's interesting because it says here, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." And some have also translated this word sprinkle as startle. The sprinkling connotes the bestowal of spiritual cleansing upon the nations. And the Amplified Version talks about 15. It says, "So shall he startle and sprinkle many nations." Well, I would say the finished work of Jesus Christ is pretty startling. So I'm going to go with that. I'm all right with that. Let's go on to Isaiah 53:1. It says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" The word report literally means the thing heard. The arm of the Lord is a phrase that is always used to designate God's strength as he interposes or intervenes in human affairs. Christ then was to be God's greatest miracle. If that term was ever used, the arm of God, it was certainly appropriately used here. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And that word comeliness means more literally, there's no majesty or splendor. Verse 3, "For he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows." And that word sorrows means pains. "And acquainted with grief." And that word grief means sickness. "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs," our sicknesses, "and carried our sorrows," our pains. "Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." This word wounded literally means pierced, obviously a term appropriate for the crucifixion. Transgressions comes from the root word to rebel, implying the revolt against God. See, he was wounded or pierced for our transgressions. The word bruised more accurately means utterly crushed, to be crushed by a weight or a burden. Iniquities refer to the wickedness and guilt we have as children of Adam. And Knox translates this, "The guilt of ours crushed him down." In Psalm 38:4, you don't have to turn there, the Moffat translation reads, "My iniquities are overwhelming me, crushing me like a heavy load." And then it says, "The chastisement of our peace was upon him. His mental distress overcame our lack of peace and unsound minds." The word chastisement in the Septuagint is the word paideia. In demonstrating God's power, Let me read this to you on page 139 about this word, chastisement. Walter Cummins, in this book, Demonstrating God's Power, says, to summarize, paideia means disciplined instruction by which the learner arrives at a state of order and obedience through training and control. The phrase of our peace refers to that which brought about our procured our peace. Jesus Christ disciplined his mind to be obedient so that we could have peace. Jesus had to learn obedience. He had to choose to discipline his mind and control his thinking. And Jesus Christ was so disciplined that after going through over 40 hours of brutal torture and hanging on the tree, he had such a state of discipline and a state of trust in God that the guard who was guarding him at the cross was so blown away at this man and how he walked with God that the man actually believed. Now, if that isn't a witness of a man who was in complete control of himself, in trusting God and relying completely upon God, that a man would be so overwhelmed by the beauty of that demonstration of God's power that he would believe, that is just fantastic. Verse 6 says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, it's not on you anymore, because he took our place. Like sheep being helpless to protect themselves or escape from danger, and being lost without a shepherd, and turned every one to his own way. Each of us has preferred his own way to God's way at one point, but now we're his and we prefer his way. He was oppressed, verse 7. That means harshly treated. And he was afflicted, submitted voluntarily is what that word afflicted means. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And we know that he opened not his mouth in his own defense before either Caiaphas or Herod or Pilate. He was silent. He was taken from prison, verse 8, and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. This verse refers to the beatings Reverend Ken Petty talks about in our identification with Christ. This verse should read, by violence and by sentence he was taken away. The violence refers to the beatings, while the sentence was a mockery of a child trial. He was cut off of the land of the living. Here was a man full of life, and that life was suddenly and violently terminated. The transgression of my people actually refers to the transgression of Israel. Verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. That must have impressed that guard. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, and that means a guilt offering, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The word travail here means labor, toil, struggle, and mental anguish. Have any of us ever had any labor, toil, struggle, or mental anguish? We sure have. We sure have. And he paid the price for that struggle and mental anguish, and he took our place in overcoming it and being triumphant over it through his suffering and death. Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. And I love, and that's one of the reasons we started out in Ephesians, because we also are going to be divided a portion of the great with him. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Wow, isn't that something? Kind of have to take a breath, don't you? And he did it all for us, in our behalf. Not something we have to do now, thank God, or we could do. I want to just finish this section by reading to you this section in Isaiah 53 out of the Amplified Bible. So just enjoy and listen and take it in. Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed, trusted in, relied upon, and clung to our message of that which was revealed to us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been disclosed? For the servant of God grew up before him like a tender plant, and like a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, royalty, kingly pomp, that he should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected and forsaken by men, a man of sorrows and pains, and acquainted with grief and sickness, and like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not appreciate his worth or have any esteem for him. Surely he has borne our griefs, sicknesses, weaknesses, and distresses, and carried our sorrows and pains of punishment. Yet we ignorantly considered him stricken, smitten and afflicted of God, as if with leprosy. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our guilt and iniquities. The chastisement needful to obtain peace and well-being for us was upon him, and with the stripes that wounded him, we are healed and made whole. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has made to light upon him the guilt and iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted, he was submissive and opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken to his death for the transgression of my Isaiah's people to whom the stroke was due? And they assigned him a grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief and made him sick. When you and he make his life an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will and pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge of himself, which he possesses and imparts to others, shall my uncompromisingly righteous one, my servant, justify many, and make many righteous, upright, and in right standing with God, for he shall bear their iniquities and their guilt with the consequences, says the Lord. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, the kings and rulers, and he shall divide the spoil with the mighty, because he poured out his life unto death, and he let himself be regarded as a criminal, and he numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore and took away the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors, the rebellious. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he did on our behalf in our place. I'd like to just finish up this portion of the morning here. And I'd like to read to you a synopsis out of Jesus Christ, our Passover, that I think you'll enjoy. I have to kind of qualify that, of course, but I think you'll really get a lot out of it, hearing what the synopsis of what he went through. The events of the 13th and 14th of Nisan are documented in more detail than any other 2 days in the entire Word of God. The 13th of Nisan began with the Last Supper and ended in the judgment hall. Jesus, and we're going to pick this up at the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus and his disciples arrived at the Garden of Gethsemane. There, while his disciples fell asleep, Jesus prayed fervently 3 separate times. As Jesus put his entire heart and soul into the prayer, his perspiration was profuse. I want to read something. I'm going to go off of the book for a moment to talk about this perspiration. Of the many aspects of this initial suffering, the one of the greatest physiological interests is the bloody sweat. It is interesting that Luke, the physician, is the only one to mention this. He says, "And being in agony, he prayed the longer, and his sweat become as drops of blood trickling down upon the ground." A gentleman by the name of Dr. Davis mentions regarding this, though very rare, the phenomenon of hematidrosis, or bloody sweat, is well documented. Under great emotional stress of the kind our Lord suffered, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can break, thus mixing blood with sweat. This process might well have produced marked weakness and possible shock. And that's something. And when I read this and I look at the emotional stress that he suffered just in the garden, and I think about the emotional stress that we are tempted with at times or challenged with at times, you know, we can take that and we can hold fast to what Jesus Christ accomplished on our behalf. And we can walk in victory in those situations that were under that tremendous stress. In his prayers, he asked God if any other way could be found to accomplish God's purpose without the agonizing suffering and death Jesus had before him. After 3 prayers, the final and complete answer was established. There was no other way. Jesus was to go through with the stream of coming events as they had been revealed to him. At this point in the late evening, hundreds of armed Roman soldiers, officers of the Levitical Temple Guard, and incensed religious leaders arrived at the garden, awed by Jesus Christ's collected, fearless behavior when he came out to them to ask whom they sought. The questioning soldiers stepped back and dropped to the ground. As the soldiers led him away, ultimately the disciples scattered. And we're going to pick this up a little bit farther along here. Jesus was then brought to a place of the high priest where he first appeared before Annas. In the meantime, Peter had followed and had managed, with the help of an influential disciple, to get into the inner courtyard of the palace. That disciple had used his influence to convince the young female doorkeeper to let Peter in. The doorkeeper suddenly asked Peter if he were one of the Jesus' disciples. Peter denied it. While Jesus was before Annas, the high priest began to interrogate him, and Jesus responded with even-tempered emotions and boldness. Outraged by a challenge given the high priest by Jesus, an officer standing nearby beat him with a thin whip-like cane, the first of many beatings dealt to Jesus before his crucifixion. From Annas, Jesus was taken to Caiaphas. At this time, 2 noted events occur simultaneously. While Jesus was within the palace facing Caiaphas, Peter was out in the courtyard facing a series of accusations. When Jesus was taken before Caiaphas, he faced not only Caiaphas, but the chief priests, and the entire Sanhedrin gathered there as well. This trial was full of illegalities. It began late at night, an unlawful hour for such a gathering. The priests and Sanhedrin illegally sought and used false witnesses in an attempt to frame Jesus. Finally, the high priest himself interrogated Jesus. When they heard him say he was the Messiah, for he would one day sit at God's right hand, Caiaphas ripped his priestly mantle in anger and accused Jesus of blasphemy. The Sanhedrin, following Caiaphas's lead, judged Jesus guilty and called for the death penalty. Having done this, the high priest, the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders began to torture Jesus. They spit in his face. They put a covering over his head so he couldn't see, and began to beat him repeatedly on the face and body with their fists and whip-like rods. They thoroughly thrashed him, opening terrible wounds. While beating him on the head, they jeered at him to prophesy who was hitting him. They were mocking his being a prophet by challenging him to identify his unseen attackers. In the meantime, Peter was still out in the courtyard, cold, weary, afraid, and restless. He was growing increasingly fearful of the people around him. As he sat by the fire, a young maiden came up and directly accused him of having been with Jesus. Peter, trembling, denied it, his second denial. After a little while, a man walked up and accused him of being one of the disciples. Peter denied Jesus a third time. Peter went back to the courtyard entrance and a cock crowed. Peter was nervous about those who had accused him, for he was deep in enemy territory and did not want to be caught. The fourth accuser was another maiden who kept the door. She accused him of having been with Jesus. Peter swore he did not know Jesus and returned to the fire in the courtyard. Around dawn, the priests and the Sanhedrin met again to try Jesus according to their legal standard of two trial appearances for capital offenses. This trial appearance also was a sham, though it had the pretense of looking official. They brought up the same questions and accusations they had used a few hours before. Jesus unwaveringly gave the same responses. The accuser's judgment became final. This man should die. With that, Jesus was led away to the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. Before Pilate, the religious leaders presented a distorted version of their accusation in order to convince him. Pilate questioned Jesus and found no fault in him. Pilate wanted to release Jesus, but the religious leaders persisted. Pilate finally found respite for himself when he heard that Jesus was a Galilean. With this, Pilate conveniently had an excuse to send Jesus to Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee. The religious leaders followed Jesus as he was taken to Herod. Herod happened to be in Jerusalem that day. Upon seeing the renowned Jesus, he mockingly asked him to do a miracle. The religious leaders were vociferous in their accusations. Receiving no reply from Jesus, Herod and his soldiers treated him with contempt. They dressed him in ornate royal raiment as if he were a king and sent him back to Pilate. With this mutual involvement in the case of Jesus, Pilate and Herod became friends for the first time. In the meantime, Judas had become distraught by the chain of events. He returned to the temple to bring the 30 pieces of silver, the betrayal money, back to the priests and elders. They rejected it because it was blood money. Judas, greatly distressed, threw the money down in the temple and left, choked with emotion and grief. He could get rid of the money given him for betraying Jesus, but he could not erase the deed itself. The chief priests and elders took Judas' money, but since they could not put blood money into the temple treasury, they used it to buy land for burying strangers. By the time Jesus had been returned from Herod to Pilate, once again, Pilate asked Jesus if he were a king. Jesus agreed that he was. As the religious leaders then began to barrage him with accusations, Jesus did not respond. Neither did he respond to Pilate. Pilate was totally amazed by this Jesus of Nazareth. Realizing that the religious leaders were trying to get rid of Jesus out of envy, but still afraid of going against their wishes, Pilate decided he would take the issue up of what to do with Jesus to the people. By involving the people, Pilate thought he would get them to support Jesus' release. When the religious leaders and the people were gathered before Pilate, they cried for the release of a prisoner according to custom of releasing one prisoner at Passover time. Pilate gave them a choice: Jesus Christ or a murderer and revolutionary named Jesus Barabbas. By this time, Pilate was becoming increasingly disturbed and inextricably caught in a web of emotion. At a crucial, awkward moment, his own wife warned him to let Jesus go. But the people, influenced by the religious leaders, called for the release of Barabbas. Pilate offered to scourge Jesus and let him go, but the crowd insisted on having Barabbas released, not Jesus Christ. Shaken, Pilate went back into the judgment hall. It is here that he had Jesus scourged. Jesus was brutally flogged by Roman soldiers with a whip having bone or metal at the end of the thong. The effects of such punishment are described by the psalmist in Psalm 129. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. In fact, it's known in history that this flogging process actually was enough to kill a man. When being whipped in this way, the condemned man would be stripped and tied to a stake. The whipping on his bare back would hideously gouge the flesh, literally plowing it loose from the ribs and vertebrae. Large, ugly welts would be raised on the body as the rows of plowed flesh lined his back. Bleeding would be profuse. Pilate's soldiers also beat him again with their whip-like rods and placed a crown of thorns on his head. We must remember that there is no record of Jesus getting any sleep between the time of his arrest or even for some time before it until the time of his death. His disciples were too weary to pray with him as early as the time of his arrest. Think how weary Jesus must have been by the time he appeared before Pilate. Such fatigue heightens a person's sensitivity to pain. Pilate then put a purple outer garment on Jesus, possibly a mantle. Having so badly scourged him, Pilate paraded him before the people, a laughingstock of a king. Pilate hoped that seeing a man in this condition would cause the crowd to sympathize and call for his release. With bloody visage, Jesus was disgraced, a public spectacle. Pilate said, "Behold the man." One wonders how much Jesus even resembled a man at this time. Long before, Isaiah had prophesied of the extreme physical disfiguration the Messiah would suffer. Jesus Christ was beaten so badly that he was changed beyond human semblance. Despite Pilate's ploy to gain sympathy for Jesus, the mob's reply, again under the influence of the religious leaders, was to crucify Jesus. With this, Pilate went back into the judgment hall and interrogated Jesus one more time. It did no good. He still found no way to convince the crowd to call for Jesus' release. Pilate tried one more appeal to the crowd. Though desperate in his desire to let Jesus go, Pilate dreaded going against the crowd's wishes. The crowd taunted his position as a Roman ruler by pitting Jesus' claim as a king against the kingship of Caesar, thereby insinuating that Pilate was allowing Jesus to commit treason. This was unbearable pressure for Pilate. The crowd prevailed by the time it was about noon on Tuesday. After conceding to the crowd, Pilate washed his hands, a symbolic act of ridding himself of the responsibility of Jesus' death. He placed the responsibility on the Judeans, who readily accepted it. Although the execution was carried out by Pilate's Roman soldiers, in the final analysis, the Judean religious leaders were responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pilate gave in to the pressure they heaped on him. The contradictory and desperate actions of Pilate make him one of the most intriguing personalities in this record. After this, Pilate sent Jesus into the judgment hall called the Praetorium with the soldiers on the afternoon of the 13th of Nisan. Little is known about what occurred between then and the next morning. What is recorded tells of horrendous torture. Pilate had Jesus brutally flogged again. At the Praetorium, a cohort of 400 to 600 soldiers gathered to mock and torture him some more. They stripped Jesus again. Each time his garments were stripped from him, the dried blood and scab sticking to them would be painfully ripped off. They mockingly dressed him in a royal purple garment and a scarlet military cloak. After braiding a crown made of thorns, the soldiers mercilessly pressed it into his scalp and stuck a reed in his hand as if it were a royal scepter. They tauntingly began bowing before him as if he were a king. They spit on him. They grabbed the reed and began beating him on the head with it. Each blow drove the thorns into his head with agonizing pain. Head wounds are known to bleed profusely. Every garment put on him would become stained and soaked with the blood. As the blood collected on his scalp, his hair would be grotesquely matted down. Along with the torture, the mocking continued. By morning, the soldiers put his own garments back on him, once again renewing the pain and bleeding by changing his clothes. They dragged him out of the judgment hall. By this time, it is doubtful that he was capable of walking on his own. As the soldiers left the praetorium, they singled out a man passing by, as you know, Simon of Cyrene. Going through the streets of Jerusalem, the throng saw a completely battered man, one who was a bloody mass of beaten, torn flesh, one who was beyond human semblance, one who was hardly recognizable as a man, one who had been thrashed savagely with whips and rods, pounded with fists, cuffed with palms, and repeatedly beaten with sticks, one who had his face and head covered and beaten savagely while being taunted to name his unseen strikers, one who had dried scabs repeatedly torn off by those changing his garments to mock him, one who had two crowns of thorns placed on his head, at least one of which was beaten into his scalp, one who in the face of all this physical torture was accused and interrogated in a manner totally illegal, unfounded, and relentless, one who was spit upon repeatedly, dressed and undressed by others at will, paraded as a fool's king before a multitude clamoring for his death, and mocked as a fool's king by hundreds of torturing soldiers. We're almost done. This is the man whom the crowd lined the streets of Jerusalem to see that day. This is the man the soldiers carried with his false accusation in full display to Golgotha that Wednesday morning. This was our Savior. This was our Passover lamb. This was the ultimate sacrifice. And I want to read this. I wanted to read this because I want to just review just some of the details of what He did for us, the love and what He did for us. This was a man who had done nothing but love people, heal people, and declare God's truth. This was a man who could have summoned over 72,000 angels to free him at a moment's notice, but rather chose to bear the full pain and humiliation. This was the man who did it all because he so loved you and me. This was God's only begotten Son. As the soldiers dragged Jesus up to Golgotha, he managed to turn his head towards some women among the crowd. Rather than asking for pity, he declared to them the truth of what was coming to pass. Jesus' tremendous ability to rivet his mind on God's word at all times, under all circumstances, is awesome. During the last hours on the cross, Jesus thoughtfully entrusted his mother to the disciple whom he loved, and then finally requested a drink with the short statement, "I thirst." He had already been offered to quench his thirst with a liquid that was mingled with a painkiller, and he refused it. But in this case, he asked for water, and one of his friends or one of his family, with the use of hyssop, lifted the drink to Jesus' lips. And then Jesus cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." He cried, my God, for this purpose was I spared." And then he cried, "It is finished." He had finished the work God had sent him to do. With that, he proclaimed, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He bowed his head and he gave up his life. After approximately 40 hours of relentless mental and physical torture, the Son of God was dead. At that moment, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, eliminating the separation between God and man. Our sins had been atoned for. Simultaneously, there was a great earthquake. The entire series of events caused the centurion, the military officer in charge, to believe. The people looking on at Golgotha beat their breasts in fear and awe. Jesus suffered every physical hurt imaginable without having any bones broken. The buffeting, which clenched with clenched fists, would have caused great bruises and contusions. The thorns beaten into his head could cause penetration wounds pouring forth blood. The nails driven into his hands and his feet would cause wounds of perforation. The flogging and whipping he underwent would cause tremendous lacerations, but Jesus Christ experienced many other painful wounds mentally and physically besides these. He was a man acquainted with sickness, pain, and grief. He was a man who became the lowest so that he could uphold anyone who would believe. He is a man who can save to the uttermost those who want to believe. He is our brother who suffered and died for you and me. He so loved us that his wounds overcame our transgressions, our external sins. His bruises overcame our iniquities and internal sins. His mental distress overcame our lack of peace and our unsound minds. His stripes overcame our physical sickness. He is a complete Savior. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was our complete substitution for sin and all the consequences of sin, so that we can stand today in the righteousness of God, triumphant ones, carrying forth the ministry of reconciliation and representing Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father in this day and time. So thank you for this opportunity, and I hope this portion of our morning blessed you and assist you in seeing the great substitution of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.